later this May, I have a speaking engagement coming up in which I have to stand. So I need to practice that. And I don't know that I'll make it all the way through the sermon. So if halfway through I walk over there, you know what's happening. What I so much don't want to do is to be a distraction. And so I'm sure there are people here thinking, well, how long is it going to last? And in the current climate of our culture, my guess is there's even betting on apps. I hope you are able to just make that transition seamlessly, if you would. Our passage today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Several weeks ago, we began looking at it, where the chapter is about how Christians can keep from losing heart in the middle of a difficult life. And in that chapter, verses 1 to 6, Paul gave some reasons why Christians might lose heart, and then he started explaining why we can live in such a way that we don't lose heart. And this week he's going to give us a superb reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The treasure he's speaking of here is the treasure of the gospel, of knowing God and his Son Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians as they face frail bodies and difficult lives. And he says that God has given you the treasure of the gospel in your own clay jar to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Right away, he makes clear that what you carry about with you, if you are a believer, is something priceless. He called it, in the early verses from last week, the knowledge of God's glory reflected in the face of Christ. And he calls it a treasure that you have. Now, when we talk about Christians having the knowledge of the glory of God, that phrase already is, well, it makes a person's eyes glaze over, unless you're really spiritually attuned on that day. So many times I've heard sermons using phrases like this, and I find it difficult to get my mind, and particularly my emotions, around it. It is easy to see God as dull, I'm sorry to say, as if all the fun is on the soccer field, all the enjoyment is on vacation or on TV, all the richness is with my friends or with that girl that I like or that boy that I like. But God is the source of every pleasure that has ever been experienced in the universe that's legitimate. All the enjoyments, all the fun, all the relationships, all the true ecstasies. He's God, as Paul says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But because of sin, of course, humanity has lost that. In the next life, we lose it in eternal judgment by missing out on heaven. And in this life, we lose it because the joys of this life just slip through our fingers so quickly as our life is so short. Our pleasures in this life, if we don't know God, become vices. And the laughter that used to be satisfying just becomes an empty laughter. If you walk through any casino, you see that right away. On TV, everybody's smiling in a casino. In reality, no one is smiling at a casino. There's a certain death that is going on there. C.S. Lewis talked about people who live in a city, and maybe just a few miles away is the ocean. But here's a little child playing in a mud puddle out on the sidewalk, And his parents say, we're going to go to the ocean. He doesn't want to go to the ocean. He doesn't know about the ocean. He's never been to the ocean. This mud puddle was so fascinating, and he's all absorbed with it. Paul says, we're like that here. The things of this life that are so small and restrictive capture our attention. But he says that Christians have the knowledge of the glory of God. What a wonderful person he is, and all the things that he has scattered in this life and in the life to come to give us pleasure. He says that we have the gospel, the message that Jesus buys these things back for us. And this gospel, he says, is a treasure because it reveals the most marvelous truths that you are loved despite the things about yourself that you're so disappointed in and that God would be disappointed in. The treasure of the knowledge that the gospel produces the most astonishing effects in people. People who were difficult to be around. People who were imprisoned from notorious vices and awful crimes, who have met Jesus Christ, who become totally different. He calls the gospel a treasure because it frees us from the power of sin. It makes obnoxious people to be attractive people like Jesus Christ was. It delivers us from Satan's power. The knowledge of the gospel gives eternal life, and the knowledge of the gospel lets us know that we could arrive when the earth is made new and God restores all things. And so a person who has the gospel has a treasure. If you have the gospel and you believe in Jesus Christ, you have come to see God as the source of everything good, not of all misery, but of all our joys. He says we have this treasure. Like a scientist who's in a lab and everybody out there is suffering from a certain disease and he realizes on a given day, my goodness, we have found the cure for this. But the oddest thing is that even though we Christians have the treasure of the knowledge of God as reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, the second big thing he says is that we have this priceless knowledge of Jesus in frail bodies and in a life of hard experiences. God chose an odd way to display his glory. And Paul illustrates this in his own life. He says in our passage, we are hard-pressed on every side. The idea of being hard-pressed there is to be in a narrow place, to be constricted, of things closing in. Picture somebody at war in hand-to-hand combat, and his enemy backs him up into a corner where the soldier has no room to maneuver his own sword. Or picture you're in a theater, a huge group of people, and suddenly there's a fire alarm, and everybody runs through the doors, but the doors are too constricted to pass through. There's a stampede. That's the idea behind this word. We are hard-pressed. And he's saying then, at least, that Christians can often feel claustrophobic with the pressures and the difficulties and the strains of life, squeezed by them, sometimes almost being crushed to death by the weight of sorrow that God brings to us. And Paul says that we Christians are hard-pressed, not just occasionally or from time to time or in this area or that area. He says we are hard-pressed on every side. In other words, in multiple situations. Have you noticed that as you get older, you realize that sufferings come in multiples? How many times have you been to the funeral of somebody that you cared about and loved? But while you are there, other things are pressing deeply on your soul that have nothing to do with this funeral. A close friend or family member with whom you are terribly at odds. Some awful disease or pain in your body that makes it hard to concentrate at the funeral service. Some terrible news that you received recently about the loss of your job the day before you walk into this funeral. You cannot have the luxury of just dealing with one sorrow at a time. You have multiple sufferings. We are hard-pressed on every side, Paul says. Elsewhere in this book, chapter 7, verse 5, he uses the same phrase, hard-pressed on every side. The translators tend to translate it different, but it's the same phrase exactly, when he says that at a certain place on his journeys as a missionary, he was vexed at every turn. And then, later in the sentence, he describes what it felt like being vexed at every turn. He said, we had conflicts on the outside and fears on the inside. So this idea of being hard-pressed in difficult lives that Christians have is not only your external circumstances, It's the psychological impact of those circumstances, the uncertainties, the fears, the depression, the overwhelming sorrow, the dread of a meeting that you have with somebody later on this week, the pressures of life that make it so that when you finally seek refuge at nighttime and sleep, you cannot sleep because you dream uneasily and toss and turn about the pressures that you have. Rarely does one trial come at a time. Paul says that although you have the treasure of the gospel, you have it in a life that is hard-pressed on every turn. And if you don't yet have a life that's hard-pressed at every turn, it's very possible that it's because you're quite young. And as you get older, you will find that the pressures increase and they multiply. He says, not only if you're a Christian do you have a life that's hard-pressed, but he says, we are perplexed. Now, this is fascinating that the Apostle Paul is perplexed. I mean, he wrote a large portion of the Bible, and he's perplexed. And beyond that, God gave him unbelievable revelations. Several times, Jesus appeared to him from heaven, spoke with him, and yet he doesn't know which way to turn sometimes. So we experience the same thing. You may be glad that you're a Christian and have the gospel, but you may say to yourself, why did God let such and such a thing happen? And particularly, Christians feel this when they are trying to live a life to serve God, and in the middle of serving God, awful things happen. From time to time on the news, you'll see, you'll hear about an accident where many people were killed in a terrible car crash. Maybe it involved, 27 cars or whatnot. But sometimes it's a bus. And several times in the last few years, the news has talked about a bus full of Christian kids on a mission trip, or from a Christian college going somewhere, and two-thirds of them die and others are maimed. And they're thinking, God, we were on this trip to serve you. Why in the world are you letting this happen? Perplexion is the idea here. God's promises seem not to be true to Christians who have the treasure of the gospel. And then he says, we are not only hard-pressed and perplexed, but we are persecuted. Now, you can translate that word several ways. And here, I think it's clear you have to translate it in the strongest way possible. That is, we are hunted. We are hunted down. You get that because Paul's describing his life. And you may recall, if you've ever had the privilege of reading through the book of Acts, where it describes his conversion, he was a staunch anti-Christian. And then when he became a believer, he immediately started preaching the gospel that he used to rail against. And he was so hated for that, that at nighttime, he had to sneak out of the city by being lowered over the city wall in a basket by ropes just to spare his life. And then he had to flee from one city to another. And as he went on his missionary journeys and preached the gospel, he would get to a city. Some people would believe, other people would hate him, and they'd stir up enough trouble, he had to flee. So if you take just the two chapters of Acts 13 and 14, and there are many more, he goes to a city called Antioch. We read that many people believed. But then we read that the Jewish people there, who were frustrated about the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, quote, stirred up persecution, and they threw him out of the city. Well, that's uncomfortable, but at least he didn't kill him. So he goes to the next city, the city of Iconium. There, the Bible says, they had great success. A ton of people believed. But we read that there was a plot afoot. Now, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles with their leaders, a plot to mistreat him and stone him. And so he had to flee that place secretly. And now he goes to another city, Lystra. What do you think he does? Keep his cards close to his vest? Not speak the word? No, he's got a treasure. He's got to share it. So he preaches the gospel there. There's a man whose legs are poor. He can't walk. The Apostle Paul looks at him, and by the power of Jesus Christ, he heals him. And he says, this is by the power of Jesus Christ. The people think that he and his traveling companion are gods, so they go to worship him. No, 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 he says, don't worship me, worship God. And there's a big stir about it all. Well, then we read that the Jewish people from the city he had just left, Iconium and Antioch, have followed him, hunted him down, found him in this city. And we read that they make life miserable for him. Well, Christians today have the same thing. If you're a Christian in China, how many times a day do you think your face is being recorded by cameras using facial recognition technology to see if you are going into church services and things like that. Or if you have a pattern of going to certain houses at certain times that have nothing to do with your job, there's a high suspicion there's a house church, and they hunt you down. They're doing the same thing, the Chinese in Africa. A number of our men have been to Rwanda to share the gospel there with an organization that teaches pastors theology so they can be better pastors. And in Rwanda, what's happening now, the Chinese government has so much influence in Rwanda that the government, in order to make churches safer for people, have declared that if you don't have a paved parking lot, you can't be a church. If you don't have a brick-and-mortar building, you can't have a church. And so very soon, it looks like some 20,000 churches in Rwanda are going to close because the efforts of the Chinese communist government, who hate Christianity, and they're hunting down Christians in Rwanda. Now they're doing it in Uganda. We've been in Uganda for a long time. But in Uganda, there's the growing menace of Chinese influence and the growing possibility, it seems, of the government doing the same kind of thing against Christians. Christians are hard-pressed. They're persecuted. They're hunted down. Now, in your life, you may not be hunted down by anybody, but you still can experience persecution. I know a number of you have, and I suspect others of us will. So, for instance, maybe just in your school, maybe you're not invited to certain parties or gatherings just because you'd be a wet blanket on everybody's fun. Or maybe you get disapproving glances because at a staff meeting at your business, you didn't say the right things and nod appreciatively at the right times when certain things were said that a Christian could not nod for. Maybe you become a target on social media and have been slandered publicly. Maybe you take heat at the job because you will not bend to the moral revolution and you're in danger of losing your job, as I know several of you have been. There are situations that just won't leave you alone. And in that sense, you are hounded, followed after, and persecuted as a Christian, even though you have the treasure of the gospel in you. And finally, Paul says, we are hard-pressed. We're hard-pressed and we're persecuted and so forth. And then he says that we are struck down. A moment ago, we talked about Paul in the city of Lystra after he fled Iconium and after he fled you tell me. Anyway, once he got there, we read that the people that stirred up so much problems with him, they stoned him. And once they stoned him, they dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. Think about that. This man, we read in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Let that sink in. 3 times I was beaten with rods because that's how the Romans did it. So now there's a total of 8 times beaten half to death. What do you think his body looked like? 3 times, he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day clinging to flotsam and jetsam in the open sea. And Christians today, you may not have been flogged or shipwrecked. But I imagine that there are a number of you, I know some of you, who in your life feel almost beaten to death by whatever has come into your life. So this is how Paul describes Christians carrying a great treasure, and he says, in jars of clay. He means jars of clay because clay was the cheapest way to make any pot, any sort of thing. So here you have jars that are breakable, temporary, inexpensive, and unimpressive. Paul says, you, Christian, are temporary, breakable, not very impressive, perhaps, and yet you carry an amazing treasure. And his final description of what it is to be a mere jar of clay, having a life that's very difficult as you carry the treasure of the gospel, is he describes that you carry the treasure in frail bodies and hard experiences. He calls these frail bodies and hard experiences, they are portrayed as a living death. You, he says, go through a living death. He says that in verse 10, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Literally, it's not the death, it's the process of dying. We carry about in our body the dying process of Jesus Christ. And when he describes that, he uses three verbs to describe it that are so picturesque, each one more than the other. He says, first in verse 10, he uses the verb to carry around. We carry around in our body the dying of Jesus. That's an odd thing to think about. He's talking about a word where you have to lug heavy luggage from place to place. He says, we drag death along with us wherever we go. Some of you do that because of bodily infirmities that you have that are painful and limiting and miserable all the time. Others of you drag along a kind of a death because of relational pains and sorrows. Whatever it is, you drag it along. The New English Bible translates it, wherever we go, we carry death with us in our body. That's the first verb. The second verb to describe this death that we experience all the time is a little stronger. Verse 11, he says, we are given over to death. The word is probably where we've heard it translated most frequently, is handed over. A cop chases down some criminal and he hands him over to the warden in order to be locked up. That is the exact idea, given over to a jailer. So Paul is saying that little deaths pursue you all the time. We flee them as we should. We use doctors to try to help us physically. We take comfort in counselors or friends in order to help us overcome our psychological problems. But yet God lets us be caught and hand it over to death. And then the third verb he uses to describe is the most picturesque in my mind. He says that death is at work in us. Folks, this is almost creepy. The word at work, it is translated many different ways. It means to be busy, to be energetic, to be active. He's saying death is busy and energetic and active in you as a Christian. The only picture of this I can think of is cancer. Inside of you, he says, is death. And this death is active, and it's growing, and it has metastasized. I've heard the stories from many of you about how your life is like that, whether you have used these exact words or not. Some of you have walked into this room today feeling such weight and such sorrow, you didn't know if you could make it to church. There are some of you listening over the internet because you could not make it to church today, and you don't know how you're going to keep going. This is what he's talking about. And he says this doesn't just happen every now and then from time to time, for him at least, and for many Christians, he says it happens continuously. Verse 10, we always lug about death in our bodies. Verse 11, we are always being handed over to death. In other words, no area of life is exempt. Your family life, your work life, your financial life, your romantic life, your friendship life, your sports life. It doesn't matter. In every area, these things are true. And no time period of your life is exempt. Even as a child, you start to experience certain sadnesses that you often don't know how to deal with. You may have had real sad experiences that are extremely difficult to deal with. As you grow, in many ways, these increase. And so, young or old, at home, at work, or on vacation, you have these kinds of things happen to you. So the ill treatment that Paul had was among both the Jews and the Gentiles. He was treated like this in Jerusalem. He was treated like this in Ephesus, as Charles Hodge says. In all his journeys with people from all classes, high and low, this is what he experienced. And he knows that the Christians who are reading him experience the same sort of thing. And all of this happens, folks, before you ever get to the grave. It is a dying all the way through life. In summary, then, you have a treasure, and you have it in a pitifully unimpressive, temporary, breakable body and soul that are like a jar of clay. So, Here's the third thing that Paul says. But this process of dying is a joining with Christ in his death. This dying is you joining with Christ in his death. Yes, the trials of life are a dying for Jesus as well. Paul says this. He says in verse 11, we're handed over to death for Jesus' sake. As we resist sin, as we love unlovable people, as we die to ourselves to please him, we're doing it in his cause. We're suffering for Jesus. But Paul's saying something far deeper than that. Paul is saying that we are dying with him. If the New Testament wasn't clear on this point, I would have trouble saying it. I would think it's too bold to say. I wouldn't dare say it. But it's clear. Our dying process that we've been talking about is a participating with Christ in his death. He says that at least in verse 10. We always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus. Let me read that again. This is a point very easy to pass right over. We always carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. It's the same thing Paul said in Philippians 3:10. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now, to clarify, he's not talking about the sufferings you experience as being atoning for your sins in any way. No, the Bible says that about Christ that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the only way our sins are forgiven, is the death of Christ for us. But he says we do die with him. How does that look? What does he mean? What's the idea? I think the idea is something like this. You know that it was love for a fallen world, loved for sinful and suffering and hell-bound people, that compelled Christ to leave heaven, take on a human body, come to earth, and to suffer for us and die. It was his love that compelled him to do that. Now that he has risen from the dead and is back in heaven, that love for suffering people, for sinful people, for people who are facing judgment, has not changed. His nature is the same. That love still exists. And Christian, that Jesus Christ dwells in your soul and body through the Holy Spirit. And so now that his personal sufferings are done, his sufferings on behalf of a fallen world through you are not done. He considers when you die to yourself, he considers when you experience the pains of this world, he experienced when you have to drink cups of sorrow and be mistreated by others. As you do all these things, he considers that as a continuation of his dying. The Bible's very clear. It doesn't hesitate to use that word. As I say, the atonement that he paid for sin is done. But the message, delivering the message of the atonement to people who need to hear it, is not done. Whether that delivery is through how you live or whether that delivery is through what you say, you are part of that delivery process, and therefore the death of Christ continues in that sense. Here's one way it looked. So the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he used his Jewish name, Saul, and he was, as you may well know, that he spent his time persecuting Christians. He didn't just make fun of them. He didn't just write nasty articles in a local paper. He got permission to have people locked up, and he went on journeys to foreign cities in order to see this happen. When people face the death sentence, he says he voted for them to die. Now, as he is on a mad journey to arrest people in another city, traipsing through the desert at noon on a hot day, he says that heavens opened and there appeared to him a light that made the sun seem dim. And a voice spoke to him from heaven. And he answered the voice. By now he's prostrate on the ground. And he said, "Who are you, sir?" And this answer is remarkable. Most of you know it, I think. And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, Jesus had been dead for any number of years. Whom he was persecuting were Christians. But Jesus said, you're persecuting those Christians. You are persecuting me. I live in them. Their death is a continuation of my death. Their sufferings were Christ's, just like Christ's sufferings were theirs. In summary, then, our being jars of clay in frail bodies and hard lives, our miseries in this life are a joining with Christ in his death. But to leave it there isn't good. The final point of this passage needs to be looked at. The final point is this. Through our suffering and dying with Christ, we share the very life of Christ himself. Through our suffering and dying with Christ, we share the very life of Christ himself. Now that sounds mysterious and slippery, something one can easily say and not have the foggiest idea what it means. I'll do my best, but I'll tell you, and this passage is one of the passages that I have felt most inadequate for many years trying to speak about, because it is so deep and you can hardly do it justice. Here's where he talks about suffering Christians sharing the very life of Christ. Verse 10. We carry Jesus' death in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 11. We are handed over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. We are joined to him in his sufferings, but we're also joined to him in his resurrection life, and that is what shines to the world. The idea behind this is this. You know, we've talked before about this. I'm sure you've thought about it. You go down to Diamond Row in Philadelphia, and you look in the windows of the diamond shops, and behind all the diamond jewelry, there is a dark felt, black or green or maroon felt encasement, so that the contrast is what shines. He's saying that God gives us his treasure in frail, suffering bodies and lives so that the glory of God that we possess in the gospel and in our relationship with him shines all the brighter by its contrast. So when Paul got up, well, I didn't read it yet. In Lystra, when he was stoned to death, everybody thought they left him for dead. We read in Acts 14, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. My goodness, this is just pictorial of one way in which the life of Jesus flowed through him as he was dying with Jesus. God gave him the ability actually to stand up and walk around the very same day when his executors thought that they had succeeded. And then we read, and he went back into the city. I would have thought he went the opposite direction. And then we read, the next day, he went to the next town, Derbe, preached the gospel again, led many people to Christ, and then they returned to Lystra. What gives a man the ability physically to rise after being stoned, the resurrection life of Jesus in his body? What gives a man that I think even more remarkable the ability to go back into the city where they did that to him and start it all over again? It's the life of Jesus flowing through his body. No Christian has the dying of Jesus without simultaneously, although you can't always feel it, the life of Jesus flowing through him. Therefore, life is a continuous series of deaths and resurrections. That's what it's meant to be. And that's why when we say, why would God let this happen to me? To the extent we say that, we don't understand this principle that the Bible so clearly talks about, but that is so mysterious. We have communion with Christ, not only in his dying, but in his rising again. Does this make life easy? No, no, no. Does it make this life possible? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And does it guarantee that as we cooperate with our Lord, he will use the very deaths we experience to magnify his gospel and give us joy, give joy to others, bring others to Christ, and give us a better joy in heaven? Oh, heavens, yes. That's why Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. As unbelievers watch Christians suffer, whether suffering for their faith or suffering just because we live in a fallen world and God hasn't given you heaven yet. When unbelievers watch Christians suffer, refuse bitterness. When they watch Christians rejoice in Jesus Christ, when they watch Christians speak up when it's unpopular to speak the truth, often what will happen is that the treasure of the gospel and of Jesus Christ will splash onto those unbelievers that watch Christians do this. This is what Paul meant when he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And this is what he meant in verse 12 when he says, so death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's a marvelous thought. And the idea is to, by faith, try to lay hold of this as you are suffering. God, I am miserable today. I pray that you would give me grace not to be bitter, but not only not to be bitter, but to rejoice in you as best I can. And I pray that somehow your glory may shine through my dying and misery today. That is the idea. Let me close just with several examples of this happening today. One of our members, John Henney, recently was in a musical. His son Josiah was in the musical at his school, Hello Dolly, and they needed adults to join them. And so Josiah asked his dad if he would be in the musical. Now, John has never danced a step in his life. And as to his singing, well, you have to ask whoever sits next to him. I don't know, in the pew, when we sing hymns. But he is no singer, and he is no dancer, he says. But he decided to show his love for his son. Now, John's father is scheduled to attend one of the events that went on recently, one of the many performances. Well, after the first night's performance, John got a message. He's supposed to call his sister, no matter how late at night. And so John calls his sister and learned that his father had died. His father is not particularly a churchgoer, but he's a well-loved man. And now John has to go out on stage for 7 more performances and sing, "Hello, Dolly, yeah, hello." You get the idea. He says he's behind the curtains sobbing in between sets. And yet God gives him the grace to sing and dance and show love to his son. This is the life of Christ shining in John's dying. Another woman for our church, she attends another church now. Many of you know Colleen Garner, some of you don't. Colleen's youngest and Glenn's youngest son, age 9, was in the backyard playing, and things got quiet, and she went out to see. And as he was playing with ropes up in a tree, pretending to be a superhero or whatnot, somehow he got it entwined around his neck. And she is the one who found him dead, hanging. And she is the one who had to bring him down to the ground. Colleen described to me once, maybe she described it to those of you who know her, I would imagine. She said, "I would lay on that couch like a beached whale." But she said, in that time, I don't know how often, I imagine this was intermittent, not unbroken, but she said the closeness of Christ to her was so strong, she said, and by the way, I have permission to say this, both from John and Colleen, she said, "I told God, God, Jesus, if you will be this close to me, you can have another child." Of course, she wouldn't want to give her another child. What would make a mother say that? The life of Jesus flowing through the dying with Jesus. The third person is someone many of you know about. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tata. She's been paralyzed ever since she was 19 years old, not just from the waist down, but she doesn't have the use of her hands. She can't feed herself, comb her own hair, brush her own teeth, and so forth. She has severe health problems in her latter years, deals with pain all the time. And because she's had cancer twice, she has had to have treatments. Now, her lungs are already compromised because she can't breathe well, because she doesn't have the internal mechanisms well to do that because of her paralysis. You may have seen the video one time later in her life when she produced a song and it was videoed, and her husband Ken had to stand behind her and push in her diaphragm so she would have enough air to sing. Well, when she got cancer, they had to treat that cancer, breast cancer, and it affected her lungs, and so her lungs were damaged by the radiation, compromising even what were weak lungs already. Now, just recently, she was hospitalized for significant problems with her lungs, unrelated to either of these things, but compromised and exacerbated by these things. And when I got the news, there was some question whether she was going to live. And so she was in the hospital for a good little while, about 15 days in the hospitalization, somewhere around there, I think it was. Could have been maybe 12, I don't know. We talked by phone. And what struck me was this. I have never spoken with her, and I don't know that I've ever spoken to anyone and heard quite that voice. I could not understand 90% of her words. Her inability to get breath, the raspiness in her voice, the pain in her lungs made it almost impossible to speak. I did catch this one little phrase. Clause. I can't reproduce the way she said it. I feel the Lord Jesus so very close. And so up on the wall of her hospital room, every day there were messages that she asked Ken or those treating her to write. So this message that you're seeing right now that says, "This is the day the Lord has made, whether we go home or not, Johnny and Ken," this was day number 15 in the hospital. On day number 16, still waiting, still rejoicing, still serving from room 3241. Happy Friday. And finally, on day number 20, it said, "Happy Thursday." By the way, it was a Tuesday. You can't always think the most clearly. Day number 20. Whether here or home, content in Christ. One piece of equipment to be moved into her house to go, and she can go home. And the next day, she went home. You get the idea then. The whole idea is this, that Paul says in verse 16 that we'll look at next week, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. For the sufferings you have endured this week are a dying with Jesus. And the sufferings you have endured this week will prove to have been Christ living his life through you." Would you please bow your head and pray about these matters? Could you stand for the benediction, please? May you know Christ, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Amen.